You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Game changers. We love them. One decision, one act changes the narrative, changes the storyline, sometimes grasps victory from the certain jaws of defeat. Now, I didn't play those sports clips because I was afraid you weren't getting enough sports this weekend. All right, I just want you to know that. But game changing is integral to our study of God's Word and God's people. In fact, Pastor Greg came about this far from changing our entire emphasis last year from difference makers to game changers. Game changing is all through the Bible. We have Bartimaeus crying out to God, the blind beggar, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." It was a game changer for him. The woman at the well, "Give me this living water." It was a game changer for her. Moses at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming on, calling to God and God parting the waters. Elijah on Mount Carmel calling down fire, faced with 450 prophets of Baal. Game changing is all through the Bible. Words like redemption, transformation. Paul cries out, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We're said to pass from darkness into light. And so I'm excited to preach to this audience on the first Sunday of a brand new year. You are starting off right. Many of you brought your families, as I have, to be in God's house January the 1st. Some of you had a long night last night. You're still here, church, on Sunday morning. Awesome. A great, great start. But my question to you is, how will 2017 be different from 2016? And I'm convinced there are certain game-changing decisions that you can make today, this week, during the Daniel fast, during a time of getting alone with God and saying, how are things going to be different? It's been well said that if you do the same things with the same people in the same way, you're going to get the same results. So how will 2017 be different? Some of you, 2016 is great in your rearview mirror. It was a time of financial pressure. It was a time perhaps of moodiness, even depression. A time when you didn't really advance perhaps in the kingdom the way you wanted to. But this gives you a fresh start. Today I'm going to challenge you to make some decisions. Challenge you to think about how you can change one thing that can impact your life. Carol Lewis wrote a wonderful book back in 2008 called Give God a Year and He Can Change Your Forever. Change your life forever. Give God a year and He can change your life forever. In it, she talks about God's part, those things only God can do, those miracle-working kinds of things that we have to depend upon Him. He has to part the water. He has to call down fire. He has to give sight. But there are certain things in obedience that we can do over and over and over, and they become a part of our life that really become game-changing moments. And she gives several illustrations in that book of how she set a list of things. I'm going to do this every single day for a year, and how it really changed her life. Paul says in writing to the Philippians, he talks about one thing. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what's ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. What's the one thing? I'm going to suggest four areas. If you want to get your listening guide out, you can fill in these blanks. Four areas in which one thing could literally change your year and change your forever. A girl was singing a Christmas carol, as many of us do. Gets the first part of it right and then kind of makes up the second part. But she said, I wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New You. What would the new you look like in 2017? The first thing is one thing I can do with my mind. One thing I can do with my mind. Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's any praise, dwell on these things. Sometime this week, maybe next week, when you get these notes out again, circle one of those words. A word on which you want to dwell this year. You want to fix your mind not on the news, not on entertainment, not on worldly things. I'm going to fix my mind on the things that are honorable, just, lovely, pure. Pick one of those words. You see, in America, we have changed the definition of sin. Sin is an offense against God. We've changed it to an offense against someone else. We're so afraid of offending anyone. The Barna Research Group did a groundbreaking study on pornography, and to their shock, they found that among teenagers and young adults, roughly twice as many people, get this, roughly twice as many people felt it was a more of a moral offense to fail to recycle than it was to view pornography. It's an offense that may hurt somebody. I think many times we've retracted from evangelism because we're afraid of offending someone. And that has become what Barna calls the morality of self-identity. That it's all about me and it's all about how I interact with other people. And God is just kind of a spectator. No, I'm saying your mind needs to dwell on things pleasing to God. We need to be more in fear of God than we're in fear of anything else. The mind is the absolute foundation of what you do. It's been said to sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I'm going to ask, what's one thing you're going to do with your mind? Because the mind is the foundation of all we do. I have a friend sitting down here on the front row, Gar Edmonds, has traveled often to Dubai. Dubai, he goes there on business. He's been at the big mall, the water feature. But centered in the middle of Dubai is the world's largest structure. It's called the Burj Khalifa Tower. The Burj Khalifa Tower arises almost a half mile into the sky. We've got a picture of it up on the screen. Now, it's hard to get your mind around that, but if you were standing in Manhattan prior to 2001, and we're looking at those massive structures called the World Trade Centers, imagine those things seem to shoot up into the clouds. Imagine stacking one of those on top of the other, and that's roughly the height of this tower. It took 5 years to build, $1.5 billion of construction when it was dedicated in 2010. And the interesting thing to me was roughly 20% of the time of construction was not going up, it was going down. It was building the foundation. Thousands, tens of thousands of yards of concrete, massive pylons, tremendous amount of work going down, down, down to establish a foundation for this massive structure. I'm saying your mind is the foundation of what you do. And this may be a year of not building something new, but really digging deep within your mind, going deep in God's Word, establishing that foundation. Now, Carol, on her list in 2008, she had 8 or 10 things she was going to do every single day. As I looked through the list in a book, one was moisturizer. One was strength training. One was eating healthy. But another was establishing a daily quiet time with God in which I read the Bible, memorize Scripture, pray to Him. Now, she's a woman of great faith. She had been in the Word many, many years, but she said, this year, 2008, I'm going to be dedicated to it. I'm going to pick a time. I'm going to pick a place. I'm going to pick a schedule. Pastor Greg has given us a schedule this year called Discovering God by David Jeremiah. Something that we can each go through every day, simple devotional, simple scripture. Today was about numbering your days. And David Jeremiah says, to launch out in a day without spending time in God's Word, without spending time in prayer, is like launching out into the unknown, launching out into the darkness, not knowing where that you will fall. So Carol chose a daily routine of what she was going to do, and 3 months into that, Hurricane Ike struck. Now, for us in Houston, Hurricane Ike was a major inconvenience to many, loss of power and, you know, air conditioning, freezer, refrigerator. That's not an inconvenience. It's not a minor thing. There was wind damage. There was
flooding. Hurricane Ike was a major event in Houston, but let me tell you, on the Gulf Coast, it was a disaster. Carol and Johnny's home, which sat right on the Gulf Coast, many of you have been there for retreats and fellowships. It was their primary residence. It was a place of solace and enjoyment, and it was totally wiped out by Hurricane Ike. 3 months into doing the quiet time, 3 months into spending time with God. And, you know, you look on the outside and you go, no, God, I want you to build a big structure. You've just destroyed a structure. But she said God used those 3 months to prepare her, to settle her mind, to put her focus on Him, to the extent that she said in all the intervening days of where shall we live, what shall we wear, what are we going to do, insurance adjusters, all those sorts of things many of you have been through after flooding and hurricanes. She said, I did not have one day of anxiety, one day of worry. I trusted in the Lord. The Lord had for 3 months prepared my mind for what was going to come. I can't tell you that 2017 is not going to be without trouble. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. It's a promise. But I can tell you, you're going to be a lot better off if you change your mind with your focus to God. Spend time daily, establish the foundation in your mind. You're going to be ready for Him to build the structure He desires in your life, not the structure that you want. The second thing I would say is, what's one thing you're going to do with your heart? This has to do with your emotions. And Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, he talks about those fruits of the Spirit, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Once again, you know, in the quietness maybe of your quiet time in the morning, look over that list and say, God, where do you need to deal deeply with me emotionally this year? Where am I lacking? What is there that doesn't look like Jesus? Circle one of those words. For me, there were several that I had a struggle with. One was patience, one was joy, one was peace. And it all kind of came in my expression of anger. Now, I tended to think about that as passion. I'm passionate. But as a young man, father, husband, I would have these bursts of anger. And to my shame, the most requested sermon I've ever preached at this church in 20 years occurred back in August of 1998. It's a case of peaking too early, I think. But the title of that sermon was How to Get a Handle on Your Anger. Bonnie gave a testimony during the sermon. I preached. It was a real confession time. I still have guys come up in the hall. Did you really smash your son's Mickey Mouse guitar in a fit of anger? Yeah, I did that. I mean, it was a real confessional time. But that was a struggle for me and my emotions. That was a struggle for me that I kept trying to justify. I kept trying to explain away. And finally, I had to name it and claim it. I had to say, God, this is displeasing to you. This is the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There are two different angles. And so, Father, I'm going to have to give this to you. I'm going to have to get a handle on this. And I can only do this with your changing the narrative in my life. You're changing the game. And God gave me victory. That doesn't mean I don't get mad every once in a while. But it doesn't control me. It doesn't affect my relationships. Gary Smalley used to say, anger is the major destroyer of relationships. Pastor Greg at our leadership team retreat this summer asked each of the leadership team and wives to choose one word. It's a word we wanted to work on. It was going to be our word of the year. We had a book that we read. We fasted. We prayed. We felt like this is a word God gave to us. And if I told you the four words, praise, exert, train, and moment, as other people I've asked have done, you might say, well, that's pretty easy. Stephen Smith, a worship leader, there's right up here with his wife, Star. He obviously chose praise. William Taylor, the contemplative missions pastor, I'm sure chose moment. David, you're like evangelism training guy. You must have chosen train, and that would leave exert to Pastor Greg, and I have no idea about that. But anyway, that's not the way it turned out at all. Praise was Pastor Greg. Exert was Stephen Smith. Train was William Taylor and is. That's their words. And my word, and Pastor Greg and Kelly made this wonderful little plaque for Bonnie and me and the rest of the leadership team. Moment. moment. The background is a sunset that occurred in Galveston while we were down there on this retreat. And my word is moment. This is going to sit in my office. It's going to remind me every day. And you're going to say, David, you're the executive pastor. You live with budgets and timelines and staff development and projects. Moment, what does that have to do with you at all? And that's exactly the point. I was like the guy crucifying himself between two thieves. The regrets of yesterday and the fears of tomorrow. I mean, I live in the world of evaluation and planning. I live in the world of what went wrong and what could happen. And God really convinced me, and this was during a time of fasting and prayer. He said, David, you are not living in the moment. Emotionally, you're living in the past or living in the future. But God said, I do work in a moment. It was in a moment that I parted the Red Sea. It was in a moment that I called down fire on Mount Carmel. It was a moment Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says, concerning the rapture of the church, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And he said, David, if you're not living in the moment, you're really missing life. So God's done a work with me and my own emotions this year. What's the word for you? Where does God need to work in your life? I mean, if it's anger, understand that's not just an emotional accommodation. People who are continually angry are three times more likely to have heart attacks than those that are not. God wants to be a game changer in your life, and that needs to be in your emotions. The third is our resources. What's one thing I'm going to do with my resources? And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the greatest treatise on giving in the Bible. And he concludes with chapter 9, verse 7, each person should do as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it has to do with money, and we'll talk about money, but let me suggest that your resources are more than money. First of all, your body. What are you going to do with your body this year? The number one New Year's resolution made year after year by more people than any other is, I'm going to lose weight and get in shape. 80 to 90% of those are broken by the end of January. Back in the aerobics craze, I was in Atlanta, and a lady in my church said that she signed up for an aerobics class at the Y. Now, this is back in the 80s, big hair. She had watched the Jane Fonda videos, and so she went out and bought this Lycra spandex outfit. She wore it to the class. And the aerobics instructor came up to her afterwards and said, let me just suggest that you may be more comfortable wearing some looser fitting clothes to our class. And the lady looked at her and said, honey, if I had any looser fitting clothes, you think I'd be taking this class? Let me suggest to you that we have a wonderful, wonderful ministry called First Place for Health. Carol Lewis took that internationally. We offer it through our fitness recreation ministry. I've taken it. It helped me develop a plan of healthy eating, exercise plan that I use to this day. I lost 15 pounds during the class. I've been able to maintain that on and off. And it's a great class. You can sign up for it online. It's a nominal cost. You need to have a plan, not just a good intention. The old word is the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Don't just say, I'm going to do it on my own. Get into a class. Get into a plan. Get into a support group. First Place for Health. In fact, the whole fitness recreation ministry is wants you to make your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are classes. There are exercise classes. There's wonderful equipment. I suggest you go to the Fitness Expo the end of this month in the fitness recreation facility. Find out all you can do to keep those commitments about your body. Your body's a resource, and keeping a healthy body is really important. It goes beyond, though. It goes to your time and talents. I have a friend in the Charles Latch volunteers every week in the Faith Center when he's in town. Former CEO of a drilling company, and now he packs boxes with food and hands out clothes and does all kinds of things at the Faith Center. But he said, David, we need hundreds of volunteers. And if you can speak two languages, wow, do we really need you. We got faith centers now at Harwin, at Spring Branch, at Timber Grove. We're literally helping hundreds of people a week. And when William Taylor chose his word train, It was with that in mind that we need to train hundreds of new volunteers to make an impact in our city, to be game changers, to be difference makers. And so with your time and the talents, if you don't know where to start, go online to our website, do the place inventory, P-L-A-C-E. You'll find an indication of your spiritual gifts, your talents, your passions, your experiences, and then ministries at our church. There will be a coach that will help you work through that. But this may be a year in which your resource is really your time. Charles said, you know, I'd really had no problem giving 10% of my money to the Lord, but I realized that in international travel and all that I was doing, I just really shorted God on my time and talents, and now he's giving back. You can do that. That can be a game-changing moment for you. And of course, generosity at first is a big emphasis here of making a difference in the world. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, quoted a friend, Billy Nelson, who said, there are really three questions the Bible asks about money. Just three. Number one, how do you get it? Is it honestly or dishonestly? Lots said in Proverbs about that. Secondly, what are you doing with it? Are you spending it to advance God's kingdom, help the poor, make a difference in the world? Or are you spending it on your own enjoyment? This summer, Barna Research did a study, what's the purpose of life? And 84% of Americans said the purpose of life is to enjoy it to the fullest. Again, it's this morality of self-identity. It's all about me. It's all about this life. No eternity, no God, no outside commitments. So where are you spending it? And then the third thing is, what's it doing to you? And I think it's Nielsen said, it's either making you a person who's more greedy and more selfish, or a person who's more generous and more grateful. Our church has a tremendous ministry worldwide, but it's based on the generosity of our people who are willing to go over and above, to go commitments week by week to make a difference in the world. We are difference makers through our resources. The last thing that we see, the last commitment that I would suggest, and of course there are many others, is one thing I'll do with my life. Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. One thing I'll do with my life. Now, you could say this spiritual aspect really affects everything else we do. And I would not disagree with that. It affects our mind. It affects our emotions. It affects our body, our resources. It's all spiritual. As Ron Blue used to say, it's really no more spiritual to put $100 in the offering plate or go out and spend $100 on a pair of running shoes. Because with each decision, the Christian is saying, this is what God wants me to do with my money. Ron Blue says, every spending decision is a spiritual decision. And so this whole thing of what am I going to do with my life, be a living sacrifice to God, surrender it over to Him, what does that really mean? Pastor Greg, in his Christmas Eve sermon, said there's a lot of surprises going on at the Nativity. Surprised wise men, surprised Mary, surprised Joseph. Boy, was Joseph surprised. Surprised Joseph, surprised shepherds. And sometimes out of surprise comes concern and worry. What's going to happen? But he said we see in each of these cases, it turned to thanksgiving. Surprise turns to thanksgiving. And he said, so what's the bridge between that? When you're faced with the unknown, when you're faced with a surprise, what's the bridge that leads it to thanksgiving? And he said, it's very simple. It's surrender. It's surrender to God's will. It's giving it all to Him. It's saying, all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Lord, this may have taken me by surprise, but I'm surrendering it to You, and that turns to thanksgiving. Many of you in praise and worship lift your hands to the Lord. And that's very biblical. I mean, Jewish men prayed with hands uplifted, palms toward heaven. That was the normal stance of prayer. We're taught to lift holy hands to the Lord. Let me just suggest that there's another meaning of that. If you've ever watched an old Western and somebody gets the drop on somebody else, the appropriate response is to raise your hands. And what does it mean? I surrender. My life is in your hands. I take hands off my life. I'm totally giving it to you. Let me suggest that when you raise your hands in praise, you remember I'm raising my hands in surrender. It's all about God. It's not about me. And I want to give it to Him. I want to give my life to Him. When I was in the ninth grade, I was playing football. I was involved in my church. My dad was a pastor of a little mission. And I had gotten it in my mind that the only way I could go to college was by making straight A's. And so, you know, typical man fashion, I became really tunnel visioned on that. And that was just the only way it was going to happen. My dad had already told me that he had set aside a college fund for me. And when I looked up what that was going to cover, it was about basically my first semester. So, you know, he was a pastor of medium means. And so I, 4.0, had to do it. And it became such an obsession in my life that I began to sacrifice everything else. Friends, neglected my family, neglected church work. I actually got sick and was in bed for a week just obsessing about this. And I know some of you parents are going, so what's the downside of that? You know, but really, it was a real problem. And so I remember one Wednesday night at Tinkertown Mission, there might have been 30 or 40 people there. I was the only person to make a decision that night, and I thought very matter-of-factly, I went forward, took my dad by the hand, and said, I want to surrender my grades to the Lord. And then an amazing thing happened. I broke down in sobs. I mean, I wasn't just a little tear at each corner of my eye. I mean, I was heaving, sobbing, and it went on through the invitation. My dad had me stand up at the end. All the little ladies came by and got powder all over my shoulders, hugging me, and I cried the whole time. And I realized looking back, it was a time in which I go, God, you know a lot more about this than I do. I'm taking control off this area of my life. I'm surrendering this to you. I say, I give up, and you're going to have to take it from here. And I'm glad to say, to give you the end of the story, he paid my 4 years through college, not by grades. Although I had to maintain a grade point, he did it because of a lot of the things I had done in a nonprofit world in church, building a resume, going to school. So God had a plan that I didn't know about. I just had to yield myself to that plan. What's the one thing in your life that you need to surrender in 2017? The one thing you've been keeping in here, this is mine, but you need to say, no, this is God's. The biggest. And in closing, I would say the biggest area that we need to surrender is our eternal destiny. Many of you are here today because your grandpa said you had to be here, right? Your uncle said we're going to church and you didn't have any choice about that. But let me suggest that there's nobody here by accident. God has a purpose in your being here and hearing this. And when Paul says present your bodies a living sacrifice, the biggest decision you make is to take hands off your life for your eternal destiny. It's not going to be a thing that you just continue seeking and learning more about. There comes a point of surrender. Every bit as much as I surrendered my grades to the Lord, you need to surrender your eternal destiny. You need to say, Lord, I am getting out of the Savior business. I cannot be good enough to ever deserve to go to heaven. I need Jesus in my life. You see, because He offers heaven as a free gift, because of our sins, we can't deserve it. God has to punish that sin, and we punish Jesus on the cross in our stead. But we have to accept by faith the righteousness that Jesus poured out and offers freely. We have to accept that into our lives. I close with this. I read this story. It was reprinted. It was in the Christmas edition of the 2009 Houston Chronicle, when Rose Kennedy, the matriarch of the Kennedy family, her son John F. was president, Robert F. Kennedy, Attorney General, ran for president, Teddy, U.S. Senator, tremendous Democratic political family, also a very staunch Roman Catholic family. The Pope actually gave Rose Kennedy a title of Countess in the Papal See. So, I mean, they you can't get any more church-oriented than they were. When she died, she left thousands of journals and diaries, and we're still uncovering some of the things that she said. This actually came in a private conversation. I'm going to read it to you because I don't want to get it wrong. She was at a special fundraising benefit for special needs children. She had a private conversation with a dinner guest about her faith. This is Rose Kennedy, now deceased. She asked him if he was one of those, quote, born-again people, and he responded affirmatively. She acknowledged that she was a, quote, born-again Catholic, and then proceeded to tell her story. She spoke of her wonderful life and marriage until the birth of their third child. Rosemary was born with special needs and was placed in an institution. Rose said that her husband, Joseph, blamed her for the problem, and the two became estranged. They lived separate lives, and she plummeted into depression, anger, bitterness, alcohol, and all kinds of prescription medications. She became someone that nobody cared to be around. One day, she lashed out at one of her housekeepers, and the woman gently replied, think of the boldness in this statement, quote, Mrs. Kennedy, you'll never be happy until you make out of your heart a manger for Jesus to be born. The story goes on to say she rocked through the day with her usual drinks and pills and finally fell asleep. But around 3 a.m., she woke up and began to sob. She noted that she never cried, yet that night she couldn't stop crying. She said, I felt as though my life was out of control. And she said, but with a clear mind, I got out of bed, I knelt down on these Roman Catholic knees, and I prayed, quote, O Lord, make my heart a manger for Jesus to be born, end quote. She went on to explain, quote, God did that, and I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. Since that night, I've never been the same. You can say, David, I'm not a Baptist. I don't subscribe to that. This is way more than being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist. The plan of salvation, God's plan to give you eternal life, is accepted across denominational lines. And it's simply being willing to say, I surrender. I give God control of my life. I accept Him as my Savior and as my Lord. I ask Him to forgive me of my past. I want this to be a game-changing moment in which all my future will be different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the promises you give us in the Bible. All we have to do is let go. And you can do game-changing things in our lives. You can change us from darkness into light. Take us off the road to hell and put us on the road to heaven. You can give us joy and peace and love and patience, all these things we desire. You just say, be willing. Just give it to me. Father, I pray that today people will go from being seekers to being possessors of the eternal promise of Jesus Christ. I pray that folks can make decisions today, this week, next week, Father, that will change the year and change their lives forever. I thank you for the opportunity of a new year and a new day and a new start. And I pray we take advantage of that. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.